Do we as Christians understand the law and what that entails, what its purpose biblically is? A misunderstanding of that can lead to one of the biggest problems, I believe, in the Christian church, but also things like Christian nationalism, a misunderstanding of what that term means. If we're wanting to live our lives, do we really understand what that would require if we're trying to gain our justification, our standing before God by keeping the law? The book of Galatians, it probably, maybe to some of you, sounds repetition. Paul seems to be saying a lot of the same thing over and over again. In school, what did that usually mean? It's important. And I do believe this is probably the greatest problem in the Christian church, you know, globally today, is not understanding the purpose of works and, of course, faith. And Galatians, that's what Paul's been all about, writing to these churches in the Roman province, southern Turkey, first missionary journey. And he's defending the good news, the gospel of Jesus Christ by itself as the sufficient condition. That's a philosophical term, meaning that's all that's required for standing justification before God. Works have their place, but later, nothing to do with righteousness. And that's against these opponents that we've been calling Judaizers, sort of adding the law of Moses, especially circumcision, to the gospel. Well, last time, if you were here, Paul had continued his personal, he was getting a little more personal, appeal to the Galatians based on their past relationship. He reminded them, you were just so gracious to me despite my physical infirmity, whatever was going on. And Paul loved them enough, based on that relationship, to tell them the truth and his concern about what the opponents, the Judaizers, were trying to do to them. We talked a lot about true love tells the truth. Now, hopefully, in a loving manner, but if you truly love someone, you will give them the truth and warn them of the danger. And that's what Paul was doing. And then he was saying, am I now your enemy because I did that? And he urged them to be like he is, imitate me, primarily in the context of Galatians, by living a law, Mosaic law, free gospel. You Gentiles in Galatia, why would you want to now put yourself under the law? Be like me, a Jew, living a law-free life with regard to salvation. Now he's turning to Scripture to back that up and illustrate. And Genesis 16 through 21, Lector Kelvin read chapter 21, but the familiar story of Sarah and her barrenness, Hagar, Isaac, Ishmael. And so now Paul's going to give an illustration, what he calls allegory, and we'll talk about that, to make explicit what it means to be a true son of Abraham. And possibly, we don't know completely, but the opponents, the Judaizers, were using these same scriptures to prove that the true sons of Abraham, through Isaac, they saw themselves, well, we're Isaac's seed. And if you heard when Calvin was reading, and Abraham had Isaac circumcised according to the law. And so maybe the Judaizers, these opponents, were saying, see, we're the true seed of Abraham, and circumcision is important, keeping the law. And they were law observant, the covenant with Abraham. And so Paul now is going to further his illustration So Lecter, please come up and he's going to read the passage for us. And just Paul's the brilliance of his argument and the brilliance of our lecture.
For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which is work of bondage, which is Hagar. This Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has had more children than she who had the husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondswoman and her son, for the son of the bondswoman shall not be heir of the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondswoman, but of the free.
Thank you, Kelvin. And so this section roughly is in three parts, but Paul starts off asking that rhetorical question. Why do you desire to be under the law? He's been talking about faith, the Holy Spirit, promise, and so now he's coming at it scripturally. Why would you want to be under the law? And then he gives the historical facts from Genesis, basically 16 to 21, is the story of Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. And Sarah will not be mentioned by name, but she is the free woman in this passage. And then in verse 24, he gives the illustration where he says, which things are symbolic in the New King James. And we'll talk about that. But that is that word. That is it's the Greek word from which we get our word allegory. So what is Paul doing with allegory? And then he goes and talks about the contrast between the two. He quotes Isaiah 54 there in verse 27. And then verse 28, he begins the application where he talks about the children of the child of the promise, Isaac, being persecuted by the children of the law, Hagar, slavery, bondage, which if you remember in the reading of Genesis 21, Isaac or Ishmael, as the older brother, half brother, was making fun of, and different traditions say just laughing at him or mocking him. Jewish tradition, I love this, was actually shooting arrows at him, so persecuting the son of the promise, Isaac. So that's the persecution. And then he quotes Genesis 21:10, the words of Sarah, cast out, Abraham, cast out that the son of the bondwoman, the slave, cast out Ishmael. And so Paul is using that in the context of what the Galatians are to do with the Judaizers, the opponents. So what are some things that we can learn? First of all, the two covenants. And so what is called as an allegory, what does it mean to be the son of Abraham? And so we summarizing Genesis 16 through 21. And the word in verse 25, most of your translations says these two covenants, these two bondwoman, free woman, correspond to Hagar, the slave woman. Notice the words, Ishmael, flesh, Mount Sinai, where we got the Mosaic law, earthly or contemporary Jerusalem, the home of Judaism and maybe these opponents, if you remember back in Galatians 2, the men from James had come to Galatia and cause problems. And that's when Paul had to confront Peter about how he's living, but also equated with Arabia and bondage and slavery. And then the free woman who is unnamed, but we know is Sarah. You get Isaac, you get the child of the promise, you get the heavenly Jerusalem, the Jerusalem above, the new Jerusalem. Jerusalem, that heaven above, is our mother in the sense of spiritually reborn. Faith, spirit, freedom. So sort of a corresponds is a word that means to line up. So you could list Hagar and all those parts of the covenant on one side of the ledger, and on the other side is the good side of the ledger, may I say. Well, so what's the point? Children of the promise, which would, you know, Paul has been saying, and that's the gospel I've been trying to do with reinforce in your thinking, Galatians. Children of the promise are persecuted by the Judaizers. They're coming in and causing problems. And that's the purpose of the letter. Paul is having to address them and wanting to take them, the Galatians, Gentile Christians, and put them under the bondage of the law. And Paul says, you are the true, free heirs. Heirs in the sense of heirs of Abraham's promise and seed. And so then he finishes there with a possible action. Cast them out. You know, maybe actually physically get rid of them, but maybe more likely, he's quoting Sarah's words there, but do not have fellowship with them. They are not Christians, as we would say. So we don't want to be having fellowship with non-believers. So see things clearly, cast them out, do not have fellowship with them. So the two covenants, and then that word allegory, biblical interpretation. And I'm going to grind my axe a little bit here. You know this is one of my hot button issues. Allegory, that the Greek word, means to speak other things, comes from a compound word. In other words, communicating something other than what was said. It's the only time this word is used in the New Testament. So you don't want to take a single-use word and try to develop a whole doctrine on it. But in the New King James, the translation Paul and Silas carried, the word is, these things are symbolic, Paul says. Some of your translations say they are to be interpreted allegorically, taken figuratively, serve as an illustration. In other words, to use analogy or likeness to express something. That comes from one of the standard Bible dictionaries that covers the original language in the Greek. So in modern usage, you know, as Americans, we tend to think that God spoke the Queen's English. And so we tend to, anachronism, we tend to make all these words, well, they must mean what I mean by them. So the modern usage actually arose from a school of interpretation that predated Paul, but a name you might have heard. I think Gordon went to school with him, but his name was Philo, who's a Jewish, you know, writer about the same time as the Apostle Paul. And he would use allegory in the sense that we use it today, and it spread to a guy named Clement of Alexandria, you know, old dead guys. If Gerard were here, he'd be giving me a harumph. He knows these guys. And then Origen was another famous writer that used a lot of allegory in how they interpreted the Bible. So the modern usage of allegory, to allegorize, to draw deeper meaning that's not related to the historical context. Moralizing. We pastors love that. To take a word that sounds good and then give it an English meaning and launch off on a message where we are getting to the spiritual truth of what was really being said. God really meant to say this. And you know, a lot of YouTubers, teachers on YouTube, they like to do this. And it tickles ears. It's very interesting. But it has nothing to do with being grounded in what the Bible actually said and meant from that context that the scripture being used. So the allegorical interpretation, where one thing stands for another. So, for example, the city Jerusalem, well, that's not just a city over in the Middle East. It really stands for a faithful Christian soul. And so, you know, that just goes on and on. In fact, one of the people that I, you know, Martin Luther's one of my heroes when it comes to stuff like this. He had some good quotes about Luther on allegory. So let me read you a couple of these. Origen, I mentioned, he's one of the popular writers of that day. Allegories are not worth so much dirt. I mean, Luther didn't mince words. Allegories are empty speculations, the scum of Holy Scripture. Allegories are awkward, absurd, invented, obsolete, loose rags. Such a method, allegory, degenerates into a mere monkey game. I love that. Allegory turns scripture into a nose of wax. In other words, you can twist it any way you want. Allegories are the means by which the devil gets us on his pitchfork. And then for pastors, this one's, I'm afraid, all too true. Allegory is a sort of beautiful harlot who proves herself specially seductive to idle men or lazy pastors. And then he has a good quote. The Holy Spirit is the all simplest writer that is in heaven or earth. Therefore, his word can have no more than one simplest sense, which we call the scriptural or literal meaning. So that's sort of what allegory has become, and that's bad. Now, good. What is the biblical usage? How is Paul using the term? You know, the Greek term from which we get the word allegory. The term is not used in that technical sense of allegorical teaching of later interpreters, where the facts stated, the way Paul's using it, the facts about Isaac, Ishmael, the facts stated illustrate what is now happening. And some of the verb tenses he uses, the original language, the verbs, says, you know, even though this happened in the past, its ramifications are still being felt in the time of Galatians and in the time of our church today, I would say. So the way that biblical uses, maybe a better words could be what's called typology, where what is being pictured is pointing forward to something more important, fulfilled in, usually it has to do with Jesus. So Joseph is a type of Christ, where what Joseph, real person, real life, all the events, you know, Joseph's story, points forward, and in a way, Jesus is the anti-type, where he's the ultimate fulfillment of that. Moses, Jesus is the ultimate lawgiver. So typology, analogy, example, illustration, those are probably better words. And most of our translations, that's the way they translate them. So maybe we don't have so much of a problem if we're using our English translations, but the word is where we get our word allegory. And some people, you know, that are lusting after the beautiful harlot, as Luther would say, we like to allegorize. So then, and all those words are grounded in the historical meaning. So he's not totally flight of fancy going off, Paul's not. He is taking the scripture in Genesis and he's making relevant illustrations, points. And sometimes today, this is sort of one of my hot button, the idea of what's known as grammatical historical interpretation. How is it grammar? How is the word used? What is the historical context? That is so important for studying the Bible. Or the literal, which literal is a word that means according to the letters, you know, the root. And so we're recognizing how language is used and using the word according to that, what's called genre of literature. So for example, when Jesus says, I am the door, does that mean he's a piece of wood? Or does that mean he provides an opening? So that's, you know, we sort of instinctively understand or should be able to understand metaphor, simile, things like that. Or what's also known as the plain sense of scripture. Or I can see all of you are about ready to yell at me and say, but really it's called what? MSA, meaning, significance. Then we apply after we have determined the biblical meaning, history, context, things like that. More sermons on that because we need some work on that. So Paul is using this event in history, actual event, actual people, to illustrate, but he's not basing the substance of the argument on the allegory. A guy named Lightfoot, that was his quote, I like that. To quote Luther again, what it is, it's Paul is the painting that Paul is using, the painting which decorates the house already built. So it already means something. Now Paul is painting, illustrating. I like that. And then he quotes Isaiah 54, which is immediately after Isaiah 53, which a lot of us recognize. That's part of what's called the sermon, the suffering servant passages of Isaiah. But that really talks about ultimately Christ. And so Isaiah 54:1, the analogy is a barren Jerusalem. So Jerusalem is barren, sort of like Sarah, and then has been sent into exile. But God has restored Jerusalem. Do you remember our Ezra series? But the restoration of Israel is a type, you know, Old Testament type, God restoring Israel to what is going to happen in the future with ultimate salvation. So he's restoring Jerusalem according to God's promise, once again, promise that he had given to Abraham, the Abrahamic blessing, through Isaac, who is actually mentioned in Isaiah chapter 51. So that whole section of Isaiah picks up, you know, Paul, when he quotes a scripture, he takes into consideration the whole context, not just pulling one verse he likes out of context. He figures in all the good theology in the passages around it. But the new Jerusalem now is restored, and her children, the new Jerusalem, Gentiles, Galatians, people of Galatians, are multiplied. So when Jerusalem was barren, legalistic, old Jerusalem, and now the barren Jerusalem has been restored and is producing many more children, and that includes all of us now, and they've been multiplied according to the Abrahamic blessing. In other words, imagine this, divine versus human agency is being emphasized. So Abraham's earthly plan for children and an heir through Ishmael is what Paul is contrasting. No, Ishmael, God's going to take care of Hagar and Ishmael, the angel of the Lord. But the promised child, the blessed child, is Isaac. And here's a freebie, and that has to do with politics in the Middle East even today. So, emphasizing God's promise, what he has done. So, are we, as, if you will, spiritual descendants of the Galatians, most all of us here are Gentiles, having been grafted in as real children of Abraham, the seed, or do we really think we want to be under the law? Careful, because if you want to be under the law to prove to others yourself, self-righteousness, how good we are, you better know what the law says. You have to keep it all. You want me to remind you of some of the laws that we tend to overlook? You know, but we don't care about that one. You keep the whole law, or you don't keep any of it. Here's a quote I've said before, and hopefully it'll, well, not hopefully it'll shock, but if you are shocked by this, with all the love, look at how much love I have. I'm concerned about you with all the love I can muster. Gotta listen to it all. God does not want our obedience. God wants our heart. And that's what Paul is saying. Because where the heart is, it is transformed by the gospel, by the Holy Spirit. Then we can truly obey the way we're supposed to. Of course, God wants us to obey, but only from a regenerated heart. We can't do enough to have right standing before God. And that's a big concern, and I suspect to you as well, of the church today. We are nice Christian nationalist people. You know, if only we put up the Ten Commandments in the school. Well, that's sure, I'm all for that. That's great. But if you think that's going to transform hearts, and you think that's going to make us okay with God, that's symbolism over substance, as Rush Limbaugh used to say. So he wants our heart. That is the only path to true freedom. Apart from this, listen to this carefully, we are not children of the promise and still slaves to sin. And in our bumper sticker Christianity, we're not Christians. If you are wanting to go back to what the Judaizers, opponents, you know, are demanding. Well, if you really love Jesus, you'll get circumcised. You don't understand how bad sin is, how big grace is. It's Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Apostle Paul and how he masterfully and in depth understands Scripture and takes many tacts to refute the danger of works righteousness. And we thank you for that we have his letter. Help us understand. It seems like a lot of repetition, but it must be important. And Paul, in this personal section, really was concerned about the Galatian believers. Help us to be concerned about the state of souls who don't really understand what faith, promise, and being the seed of Abraham truly is. Righteousness of Christ, not self-righteousness. And we give you all the praise and the glory, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen.